If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. As you're turning there, isn't it amazing how the same words can have such different meanings depending on tone? So we all know that kind of fine that means things really, really aren't fine and they may never be fine. And then there's bless your heart. Now, if you're from the South, bless your heart means something like, I can't believe how foolish that was. I'm not sure you even understand how foolish that was, and I know what I'm going to be telling everyone for the next 3 weeks. Always started with, bless her heart, but. But there's another kind of bless your heart. That kind of an awe-filled gratitude that says, I can't believe what it is that you have done. I could never have asked for that. I could never repay that. Bless your heart. And that's where Peter heads, starting in verse 3. As he's writing his letter, he's writing to Christians, remember, that are scattered throughout what's now Turkey. And this awe-filled gratitude is exactly what he's expressing as he calls us to worship and adore and thank this incredibly generous Father. It's an awe that leads us to worship, to praise, to follow, to trust and obey this Father constantly, whatever comes. Led by the Holy Spirit, starting in verse 1, Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray together. Father, would you use your word to remind us of who you are? Would you use your word to bring joy and delight to those who know you? And would you use your word to open the eyes of those who do not yet see you this way? To those who do not yet know you as this generous, giving Father. Would you use this time together to make us more like Christ? We ask it in His name. Amen. So remember, in the first verses, Peter called us aliens, scattered. But we're also chosen. So we're elect exiles or handpicked refugees. We're those that aren't home, but we are chosen to be right where we are by the Father's wise plan. So we're walking confidently even in strange and sometimes hostile places. He said that we're chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that we've been set apart for life and service and worship. And that moves us to holiness as we imitate this holy Lord. And He's chosen us to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. He's called us to be brought into Christ's new covenant, to be brought into this new way of living where we follow Him and we do whatever He says because He has bought us and He has covered us with His blood. And that moves us to an ongoing obedience, a growing obedience. And Peter's going to return to those themes over and over again through the whole book. And so when we reach verse 3, we're getting into the main part of the letter. He's gotten through the introduction. And he calls us to think about the greatness and goodness of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. To bless the Father who has blessed us with a living hope, with a lavish inheritance, and with a lasting salvation. First, he calls us to bless the Father who has blessed us with a living hope. There in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There are at least four things to notice. First off, He does it because of His great mercy. He did not rescue us because He owed us, or because of something that we had done, or something that He would look ahead and say, you know what, someday they will do great things for me. I really need them on my side. He came for us because He is merciful, because of the kind of God and Father that He is, because He is the Father that has eternally loved the Son and loved the Spirit. He now turns and says, I will share this love with people who do not have it coming. Remember, we had rebelled. We weren't very old the first time that we said, no, I'm not going to do that. Or the first time we said, I know what I'm about to do is wrong. I see Mom's look. I'm doing it anyway. We weren't very old. We were barely crawling. And we've rebelled against the God of the universe in the same way. We have said, my will be done. We've acted as though we should call the shots in our own lives. And that means that the only thing we had reason to expect was for the King of the universe to crush the rebellion, to destroy us. But instead, at the cost of His Son, He comes and He shows this kind of mercy. And as He does, He shows us what a father looks like. Now, none of us had perfect fathers. Some of us may have had really poor fathers. In fact, some of you may cringe when you hear the word father. If not, there are people that you know that do. The answer is not to get rid of the father language and say, well, we'll just come up with some other word. The answer instead is to say, no, here is what a father looks like. This one that is full of mercy and patience, who takes burdens on himself because we cannot carry them. And because of this great mercy, notice, He causes us to be born again. Notice that He is the one that causes us to be born again. Peter reminds us how we got here. We didn't go looking for this opportunity. We didn't give birth to ourselves. And we could run basically through the entirety of Scripture, but a couple will do. Ephesians 2. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the same Jesus that says to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he begins talking about the way the Spirit works to bring life. You and I did not give birth to ourselves. It doesn't work that way. And if we are in Christ, He's given us life. He's given us life just as surely as He gave us our first breath and our first heartbeat. And that's good news. Because we can be sure that He did not give life simply then to turn and abandon us. So Psalm 27, verse 10, David writes, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Or Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. On this side of the cross, we look back and we see His scars, His marks, where His hands are engraved for our sake. He will not forget us as long as those scars are there. He will not lose track of His people that He has given life to. And so we are confident in Him. And we look and say, we did not deserve this life. We did not make this life. We did not create this life. He has given me this life. And He says that it is a living hope. So He has made rebels into sons and daughters forever. where we were far away from. Again, in Ephesians 2, remember he turns and says, you were far away. You were at a distance. You didn't have the rights and privileges of coming the way not only the Israelites, but especially the priests would come. He said, you couldn't do that. He said, you Gentiles were far away, and the only promises you had was that a Davidic king would come and crush you with a rod of iron, and he would rule over you or destroy you. And then he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. He says, you and I used to be far off. We used to be enemies. We used to have no hope. And we had only reason to expect destruction and eternal death. But because of Christ, he has come and he is gathering us, and not simply saying we'll make a peace treaty, but he says, no, you will be my family. You will be my temple. You will be the monument to my good plan and my kindness and my mercy. So every time people look and see what you once were and what you are now as you come together with this body, they'll have to ask the question, how did that happen? And you say, I'm sure glad you asked. Let me tell you about him. And so there's this mercy that brings us to a living hope. And notice that this hope comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Is it easy to come to Christ? Is it easy to receive this eternal hope? And one says yes. So Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary laden. I will give you rest. He says, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There is not a single person that will ever say, I want to follow after Christ, and he'll say, no, I don't want to do that. There is no set of rituals or hoops to jump through there. It's a turning. Turning from ourselves, from our sin, to this one who has promised to rescue those who come. But in another sense, it's impossible, isn't it? Because left to ourselves, we didn't want to follow him. John 3, verse 17. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. You and I didn't want to see. We didn't want to come to light. We preferred to stay in the dark where we could hide and keep right on our merry way. So what kind of power does it take to give us life and to bring us into the light? Just before we get to Ephesians 2, there's Ephesians 1. And as he's leading into this understanding that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that we walked in line with the world and the flesh and the devil, as we walked in league with Satan, deserving nothing but wrath, but then he makes us alive. Right before that, Paul has said, I want you to understand, and I'm praying that you will understand the kind of power that is at work in your life if you are in Christ. And he says it's the same power that takes Jesus out of the grave and enthrones him forever. That takes a disintegrating corpse and enthrones him at the Father's right hand to rule over the entire universe. Said, if you are in Christ, that is what is true of you, that your life has been changed by this same power. And the Lord's resurrection guarantees that the full penalty of sin has been taken, that the fullness of this Spirit has come to us who are in Christ, and that he will not fail. If he is able to resurrect Jesus, he is well able to resurrect the rest of us. Do you know this life-giving, hope-bringing Father? Bless him. And then he turns in verse 4 and says, bless the Father who has blessed us with a lavish inheritance. He says that the reason he has caused us to be born again to this living hope is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He has made us to be co-heirs with Christ. I don't know all of what that means. I don't know all of the details. But that's good news. But here he tells us something of what it means to be co-heirs with Christ. He has given us an inheritance that is imperishable. So it will not rust, it will not rot, it will not go to ruin. If we go to Luke chapter 12, as Jesus is correcting a man who is far more interested in an inheritance than what Jesus is saying about his kingdom, we heard this past week at Laurelville, he points and says there is something that you haven't considered. That's how brief riches are. And then he turns and says, and therefore don't worry. And then we come to verse 29. Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says that there is an inheritance that no one will break in and get, and no one will watch it rust down to nothing, and nobody will mismanage it to where there's nothing left but the bills. He goes further, he says it's an undefiled inheritance. So it's pure and holy. He's remaking us to be pure and holy as well so that we will enjoy this inheritance. And he says it's an unfading inheritance. So we will see Him face to face. It won't be for a short time. It won't be a limited time offer or an introductory offer that 30 days from now we have to revisit. He says, no. This inheritance doesn't end. Brothers and sisters, this inheritance is not simply heaven. I'm in favor of heaven. You should be too. But there's an inheritance beyond that that is unfading, that is undefiled and imperishable. Because there is one who has said, I will give you my kingdom. It is the Father's delight to give you the kingdom. And as we read through, we realize that the kingdom has a heartbeat and a Galilean accent. That Jesus Himself is the kingdom. So you and I are not simply part of Jesus' people. We are that. But He says that we are His body. That the reason we enjoy all of these things is because He has joined us to Himself. Remember, that's why when Saul is stopped on the Damascus Road, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? It's not you're persecuting my church. You are persecuting me because they are mine. They are in me and I in them. And so He says that He gives us an inheritance who is Christ. So that we spend all of eternity enjoying Him and He us. Again, Ephesians 1, we see not only that He has an inheritance in His people, and we have an inheritance in Him. He goes both directions, and that's on purpose. He counts us as His delight, His inheritance. And so, He says we enjoy each other through this inheritance. Do you know this generous, lavish Father? Bless Him. Praise Him. And notice there at the end of verse 4 that it is a reserved inheritance, that it is held on to by the Father for us, kept in heaven where no one can steal or ruin it. And that brings us to our last point. Verse 5, bless the Father who has blessed us with a lasting salvation. He says that this is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that it doesn't say reserved in heaven for that or for something. No, for you who are protected by the power of God. It's not just that he's protecting the inheritance. Verse 5 says that we are protected by him. So that if we belong to the Father through Christ by the work of the Spirit, then we are protected by the power of God. Our confidence that we will finish well, that we will gain this inheritance, is not finally based on how good and faithful you and I are. And if that doesn't strike you as really good news, may I suggest you don't know yourself very well? The fact is, we're not very good at keeping ourselves. If it were a matter that he says, look, I will rescue you, I'll bring you out of darkness into light, now you stay there, we won't last 24 hours. We won't make it. We're still weak. We're still prone to stumble and to sin. We're still prone to give up when we should keep going. We're still prone to stick around when we should run. If it's up to us, we're doomed. But as our brother Jude says, he is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. He will not let us fall and stay down. He will not leave us to our own devices to figure this out and hope for the best. He will keep us. The Spirit will convict us of sin. He puts brothers and sisters around us to protect us and encourage us and remind us and comfort us and teach us. He will not leave us alone. He will make sure that we get home safe. Now, what does this keeping look like in practice? Notice he says, you are protected by the power of God through faith. So being kept by God, from our side of the fence, sure looks a lot like being faithful and striving to obey and fighting temptation and repenting of sin. All right, okay, so Peter, which is it? Are we kept by God's power, or are we kept through faith? Yes. Absolutely, completely. We are kept through faith because of God's power. This saving faith, which remember is a gift of God, is the means by which he keeps us all the way to the end. So when you and I are tempted to give up, to despair and say, I can't go another step, it hurts too much, or that looks too good, don't expect the Father to primarily keep us by taking away the temptation every single time. So you say, oh, you know what? I was going to go down those old roads again, but suddenly the computer blew up. I don't know what happened right that moment. Or, you know what? I really have decided I'm not interested in being around my brothers and sisters anymore. I think I'll go it alone. Oh, hey, I'm flying out of bed. Suddenly I'm dressed in here. Wow. It doesn't typically work that way, brothers and sisters. He keeps us by reminding us, again, by putting all sorts of means, all sorts of people around us that remind us and remind us and remind us. And next week, it'll be our turn to remind someone else. Very much what we heard last week. If you did not get a chance to listen to Brother Dennis's sermon from 2 Corinthians 1, it's on the website, it is well worth it. Reminding us the way that we comfort with the comfort that we've been given by God. By the way, that's true of the other things too. Sometimes it's, I've been rebuked and corrected by God, and now I have a chance to come alongside a brother or a sister and say, I've walked where you walked, where you are walking. Let me tell you where that leads. Come back away from the cliff. Come with me. And so this keeping often looks a lot like saying no to sin and walking step by step, trusting and obeying, minute by minute. And notice that we are kept for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what we've been made for. It's what we've been given this life for, and it is what we will receive. We've already been saved from sin's punishment. We've already been brought into the Father's love. We have already, at one level, enjoyed this salvation. But Peter says we're not done yet. By the way, he's going to come back to this, basically through the whole rest of the letter. He's going to keep coming back to this to say, we have already been saved. We have already been brought into this family. He says, but there is more coming. It is going to be even better. And so we look ahead, even as we sit in a broken, messed up world, where all kinds of things are difficult and painful, where temptation is on every hand. And we say, but there is a living hope that reminds us that this isn't the end of the story. That there's a day coming when there is no more sickness. There is no more cancer. There is no more death. There is no more misery. There is no more family turmoil. There are no more accidents. There is no more wayward child. Every last thing will be made well. He says that day is coming. There will be no more temptation to sin. There will be no more memories of old sins. There will be no more weeping, no more regret, no more lost sleep over what will happen or what did happen or what should have happened. There will be no more. He says that day is coming, and so we look ahead. Peter is going to over and over again come back here and say, our hope is not only past tense and present tense, it is also future tense. He says there is more coming to look forward to, and it is worth the wait. Do you know this keeping, saving Father? Praise Him. So what do we do about this? In light of who this Father is, this generous Father that gives us hope and an inheritance and lasting salvation, what do we do? In the rest of the letter, we're not going to read all of it this morning. I would encourage you to read it soon. But from verse 6 all the way to the end of the letter, he gives us 7 big ideas of application. He calls us to rejoice in the face of all kinds of trials, knowing that the Father will use them to bring us into our inheritance when Christ returns as He promised. That's verses 6 to 12. Starting in verse 13, he calls us to imitate our Holy Lord, recognizing that He has given us new life and new hope. In chapter 2, he calls us to live as monuments to the Father's grace, as living stones and priests in His temple. Later in chapter 2, he says that we'll fearlessly, joyfully honor and submit to those in authority, even when they fall far short of the God they were created to reflect. So if you find yourself in a situation where there are bad political leaders or bad masters, bad bosses, bad husbands, difficult wives, it says if you face any of those things, not that any of you do, but if you do, starting in verse 13, he says, we can joyfully and fearlessly follow Christ no matter what else happens. In chapter 3, he calls us to fearlessly and joyfully love and be patient toward those whom Christ has put around us, even when they're difficult and wrong-headed. Not that that ever happens here. But if it ever does, there is hope. He says in chapter 3, verse 13, be prepared to suffer as Christ suffered, living out this living hope in hard places, ready to tell everyone why it is that we can face the unthinkable. And finally, in chapter 5, he calls us to live out this good news of hope, to enjoy this inheritance together, humbly serving and humbly being served within the body of Christ, bringing our fears and our temptations to the one who loves us and who will bring us safely home. If you don't know this Father through Christ, He is every bit the Father that Peter has painted here. He is every bit as generous and good and merciful and patient is what he says. If you have questions about that, there are lots of people around you who would love to talk to you about that. If you are in Christ, you know something of this Father. And sometimes we're tempted to forget. Sometimes the things around us look awfully large. So we come back and say, here's what is true. We hold tight to what is true, knowing that He is faithful. He will not change tomorrow. He will not stop being this merciful, generous, giving Lord. And if you would like to talk about that, there are people all around you who would love to say, yes, let me tell you how that has looked in my life. But because we know each other, we know a lot of those stories. We've seen it at work over years. But feel free to tell them again. Let's pray. Father, you are rich in mercy and goodness and love. You have given us a new life and a new hope. You've promised that it gets even better further on. Would you teach us to cling to that this morning? Would you teach us to hold to that this coming week and the weeks to come? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.